What is wisdom? And what do you need to do to find it and apply it to your life? Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching through the book of Proverbs to show us what true wisdom looks like in practice and how we can live wisely each day. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 15, chapter 11, verses 1, 4, 24, and 26, chapter 13, verses 21 and 23, chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. People curse the one who hoards grain. Trouble pursues the sinner. An unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As you get near the end of the calendar year, our thoughts go to giving, because obviously Christmas is coming, so you're thinking about buying and giving gifts and receiving gifts. It's also true that at the end of the year, there's a lot of appeals for giving. You'll get appeals from this church, for example. And therefore, I think it's actually very appropriate at the end of the year for Christians to give some attention to what the Bible in general says about your attitude toward money and possessions and to generosity. The gospel actually brings about a radical change in the way in which a believer, regards money and possessions. The way in which the gospel leads us to understand things is so different than the way the culture leads us to regard money and possessions. So what we're going to do is, for a couple weeks, we're going to take a look and see what the Bible says about money, possessions, and giving and generosity. And we're starting with the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs is a very hard book to study. You go in and every verse is on a different subject, so in order to gather a set of Proverbs on any particular subject, you have to kind of go into the mine and pull out the nuggets and arrange them. So what I did was we went through and we pulled out 11 Proverbs on the subject of money, possessions, and generosity for our sermon tonight. But I actually didn't do a very good job. First of all, I sent in Proverbs 10:15. I really wanted 10:16. So I'm going to have to read that to you. There's some other Proverbs here that are actually only partially printed for various reasons. So we didn't do a great job of laying out the Proverbs for you, but I just want you to know I've done this before today, and this will not totally ruin the sermon. I don't want you to get discouraged here at the beginning. I will guide you through the thicket of these texts. So, but what they are going to show us is that money has a tremendous power, that it exerts a huge power in our lives. Then we also want to see, well, why does it do that? How does it do that? And then how can we break the power of money over our lives? So in a sense, we're going to learn three things here. That money exercises great power over us, why, the reason it exercises great power over us, and how to break that power so it doesn't have that power over us. Okay? Ready? So first of all, money has a great power over us. In itself, money is just neither good nor bad. The problem is that money never exists in itself. It always exists in somebody's life. And there it magnifies and amplifies whatever's in the heart. So, for example, the verse that I didn't have printed, so I'm going to have to read this to you. Proverbs 10:16 is a fascinating verse. It says this. I'll read it twice since you don't have it in front of you. Proverbs 10:16 says, "The wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death." It's a very striking statement. In other words, here's a righteous person, here's a wicked person, and when money comes into the life of the righteous, it creates life. When the same amount of money comes into the life of a wicked person, it creates death. What? What's that mean? And it means something like this. We have to understand the word righteous and wicked for a minute. Bruce Waltke, who is a great Old Testament and Hebrew scholar and has written the best commentary on the book of Proverbs, says that when you and I see the word righteous and wicked, he says, I don't know what you think. But he says, I have studied how the word is used in the book of Proverbs over and over again, and this is what the word means in the book of Proverbs. Now, get this. He says, in the book of Proverbs, the wicked person is someone who disadvantages the community to advantage himself. And the righteous person is a person who disadvantages himself in order to advantage and build up the community. And therefore, Bruce Waltke says, is a righteous person looks at the money, righteous people look at the money they've made and feel to some degree that that money belongs to the community, not just them. But wicked people look at the money they have and believe that it belongs to them and to them only. Isn't that interesting? The righteous, righteousness means you see your money as not just yours, but belonging to the community to some degree. And the wicked see the money that has been made as just belonging to them. What does that mean? That means that the more money that comes into the righteous person's life, the more it creates life. Why? Because here's what the righteous person would do. I'll give you an idea, according to the book of Proverbs. The righteous business owner, the more money the righteous business owner makes, the more generous the salaries of his employees, and the more generous the prices for his customers. You see, because if a righteous person says, oh, the money I'm making is not just mine, it belongs to the community, what is he going to do? Or she, okay, the business owner. What will he or she do? What they are going to do is they're not going to try to take every bit of profit out of the company for themselves. No, they're going to try to share the profits by actually paying their employees more than most businesses pay. And they're going to give a bet, and they're also going to pass on, the righteous are going to also pass on their wealth by giving very low prices and therefore also enriching their customers. You see, if you get the highest price you possibly can and you pay the lowest salaries you possibly can, in order to get the highest profit you possibly can, you're wicked. Did I say that? No, the book of Proverbs said it. It wasn't me. I'm just here to tell you. Don't shoot the messenger. It's true. Or another way to put it would be this. A righteous person is thinking of buying a business. The wicked person is thinking of buying the business. The wicked person says, all that I care about is profits. Will this give me the highest possible profits? But the righteous person is interested in profitability, but also, does this business produce a product that helps the town or helps people? Does the business do business in a way that helps the town, that helps society, and so on? The righteous person sees his or her money as belonging to some degree to the community. The wicked person says it's mine and mine alone. Therefore, when the righteous person, the wages of the righteous creates life all around. But the same money coming into the wicked's pocket, it's a cul-de-sac, it's a dead end, and it actually leads only to societal disintegration and spiritual disintegration of the person who hoards it and just uses it for him or herself. So you see the power of money to make or break communities? Isn't that something? But also, let's talk about, you're all sounding, you realize I'm glad that you're taking this seriously. I don't know if you can tell, but you are taking this very seriously. And you should. What the Bible says about money is very hard-hitting. Very hard-hitting. But also, it not only does money have the power to make or break the community, depending on whether you have a number of people who operate on the basis of what Proverbs calls righteousness, as opposed to selfishness. The righteous are the unselfish, and the wicked are the selfish, basically. But not only that, money doesn't just have the power to make or break communities, it also has the power to make or break your soul. Because in these verses, we see that money has enormous power to make you dishonest, shallow, and arrogant. How so? Well, let's start up here at the top, near the top. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. Now, you know what a dishonest scales mean. In ancient times, you went into a store, you're buying grain. How did you buy grain? Well, grain was had a price to it, so much per pound. Not that they had pounds and ounces back then, but you know what I'm talking about. So what happens is the store owner would take a weight, and put it on the scale. And it was just, say, a pound weight, and then you put the grain on the other side of the scale, and when it gets even, then you pay per pound. But, of course, what if the store owner has secretly shaved off some parts of the weight, so even though it says it's a one-pound weight, but it's actually less than a one-pound weight, so you're paying for a pound, but you're not getting a pound, that's dishonest. That's called dishonest scales. Now, today, we have a lot of other ways of doing that, generally not using weights, usually using accounting. There's all sorts of misleading and outright deceptive accounting practices to do the very same thing. To not let customers, to not let investors, to not let stakeholders, not let other people really know what they're getting for their money. It happens constantly and all the time. But here's the point. It's a temptation because, honestly, the more money you make, the more money you have and the more money you make, the more money you can make through dishonesty. Doesn't that make sense? See, the more money you have and you're making, you will come again. As time goes on, you will be constantly coming up on little opportunities for little lies, little misdirections, little deceptions that'll make you a lot of money. And so the as you make money, the temptations to be dishonest get really strong. And so it's a tremendous temptation to become honest, to become dishonest, become corrupt. But, by the way, the text says something interesting. It doesn't just say the Lord doesn't like dishonest scales. Do you see what it says? It's the English word is detest, but the Hebrew word is the same word as abomination. In the Old King James, I think it says, or in the older translations, it would say, the Lord abominates dishonest scales. Now, the reason why that's interesting is because some of you know the word abomination is often used in the Bible to talk about sexual immorality, that this or that sexual immorality is abomination. What's interesting here is that God regards greedy and dishonest business practices as every bit as heinous, every bit as abominable as sexual immorality. Very important thing to keep in mind. So first of all, there's money brings a temptation for dishonesty. So does poverty, as we will see here in a second. But anyway, money is a temptation for dishonesty. Secondly, money also has the power to make you shallow and superficial. What? Well, look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Again, this is near the top of your text. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Oh my, what a convicting verse. Well, the day of wrath is maybe not what you think. Modern readers, especially Christian readers, look at the word day of wrath and we think, oh, the judgment day. But that's not what it's talking about. The day of wrath was a Hebrew term for a really, really, really bad day. A day of sorrow, a day of grief. The day that you get news that someone you love most in the world is going to die or has died. The day that you find that somebody that you thought was your best friend or a trusted companion has betrayed you in a major way. The day you discover or are told that you have a debilitating disease or maybe a fatal disease, I mean, that's the day of wrath, the day of sorrow, the day of grief. Now, what this is saying is that wealth is worthless in a day like that. Now, that this can be taken at a couple levels. First of all, what it means is on those terrible days, when the news is terrible, when the danger is awful, when the on a day of tremendous grief, your money is totally worthless. It's worthless. It will not help you in any way, face it. Only character will enable you to face those days of wrath. But here's what's interesting. It's not just that it's worthless in the sense of, you know, character. It's worthless because it doesn't help you, only character. But actually the implication here, and also other places in the Bible explain this, is that a lot of emphasis on making and spending money can actually hollow out your character so that you're not ready for the day of wrath. So, for example, have you ever noticed that making money takes a lot of time? You might have to have two jobs to make the money you want to make, or maybe you just take a job that just you make a good amount of money, but boy, it takes up all of your time, because making money is extraordinarily time consuming. It makes you incredibly busy. But not only that, spending money makes you incredibly busy. So a life in which you're making money and spending money, you're so busy that what? You can't develop character. You know why? Because you don't have time for being alone with God. You have very little time alone with God. You have very little time alone with yourself. You don't even get to know who you are. You don't have time alone with friends or to develop friendships. Those are the things that make character. Those are the things that are going to get you ready for the day of wrath. But see, when you spend all of your time making and spending money, you are not ready for the day of wrath. You are not ready at all. You're not working on the part of your life that you need. It can hollow out your character. So you don't have the poise and the endurance and the strength and the patience and the fearlessness you need. You know why? Well, frankly, if you spend all your time making money, spending money, you have to constantly be making financial decisions, which are always cost-benefit decisions, return on investment, ROI decisions. What's the best return on investment, cost benefit? And you're always doing that. And because you're always doing it, it becomes an instinct. It becomes part of who you are. And it starts to seep out into the rest of your life, into your friendships, into how you spend your leisure time, into how you conduct your family relationships. And it hollows you out. And it doesn't make you a person of character. It makes you a person of superficiality, a person who's concerned mainly about optics, a person who's concerned mainly about externals, about how things look. Mainly about material things and not the immaterial things, not character. And on the day of wrath, you're not ready. You're shallow. You're hollow. So money has the money can make you dishonest. Money can make you, superficial. And money can make you arrogant. Down here near the bottom, verses 8 and 9, very famous part of chapter 30, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Who said, "Who is the Lord?" What biblical character said that? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who said, you know, Moses said, "Hey, we're from the Lord." The Lord says, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? I don't need anybody telling me how to live." And I'm not going to stay here because we're going to get back to it in a second. But it is very, very difficult to be making money and to being successful in making money and to stay humble. In fact, Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the great, ancient church theologians, once said, "To see a man humble under prosperity," or a woman, okay, "to see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world." To see a man humble under prosperity, because it is extraordinarily difficult, not to generalize, we'll get to this in a second, not to say, because I was smart in this area, I was smart in making money, it is extremely difficult, almost impossible not to start to say, which means I'm just smart. And that means you don't take advice and you don't really listen to other people's judgment. And there's an arrogance. There's a who is the Lord that comes in. We'll get back to that. So here's the main point. Money has an enormous power to distort your life, enormous power to destroy, make or break a community, make or break a soul. Why? Why does it have so much power? What's going on there? And I think the answer to that is in these two verses here in the more in the center of your text list. It's chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. Now, to understand, these are two remarkable texts. The first one can be and has been an entire sermon all by itself. But it's the juxtaposition, it's the putting them together that's so interesting. The first, to understand it, you have to understand the idea of the city. Cities were the only place where things were really secure in ancient times. Outside of cities, you had wild animals, you had wind and dust storms, you had vigilante justice, you had tribal warfare, you had marauding bands of robbers, you had foreign armies that would just come on through. And even though, of course, a city could be sacked, the point is that it was inside the city, it had stable human life. Outside the city, things were never stable. Inside the city, jurisprudence could develop, a market economy could develop, art and culture could develop. And so to live inside the city, inside the city wall, inside the fortified towers of the city, there was no greater security in ancient times, and actually no greater status. People wanted to live in cities. So there's no greater metaphor for security and status or significance than the idea of a city. Now, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Forgive me for giving you an entire sermon in about 90 seconds, but this is what this is saying. When bad things happen, when the day of wrath happens to you, there's only one safe place, the name of the Lord. There's only one fortified city. There's only one tower to run into. You see? It's the name of the Lord. You say, what's that mean? Well, it doesn't just say the Lord. It says the name of the Lord. And the name, God's name in the Bible is always who he is. It's his attributes. It's his qualities. It's who he is. And what this is saying, let me be as practical as I possibly can. When things are really unsafe in the world, when things are really ready to overthrow you, when you're frightened, when you're scared, when you're worried, when you can't sleep at night, where do you run? Where do you go? Where is the safe place? And the answer is the name of the Lord. Let me give you a practical example of that. If you're a Christian, then you know I can give you four things that you know are true of God, four aspects of his name, four aspects of who he is. He's your Father. He knows everything. He is in absolute control of history. And he loves you infinitely and everlastingly. He would do anything for your good. He's your Father. He knows everything. He's in total control of history, of everything that happens. And he would do anything for your good. He loves you everlastingly, infinitely. Now, you drop any one of those four out, and you don't have a real God. You don't have the biblical God. But if you keep them together, now run into it. What does that mean? Rejoice in it, grasp it, meditate on it, think of it, and you will start to feel finally safe. It's the only thing in the world that'll make you safe. The only thing to say, if that's who he is to me, and if that's who I am to him, what in the world am I worried about? Okay. But that's not where we go. That is not where we go. And I'm going to be honest about where we go. It says here in verse 11, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. Now, you see, by putting these two things together, this is what we're being told. That of all the things in the world, of all the possible God substitutes, of all the things in the world that you could look to give you what only God can give you, of all the things that most seem to offer what God can give you, money, it's money. We should be running into the name of the Lord for our significance and security, but we use money. How so? Well, let me show you. Money offers to be not just money. It offers to be your God by giving you a false sense of security, an inflated identity, and by fueling your idolatries. Okay? So first of all, it gives you a false security. Every so often you hear about somebody who died. Maybe you read about it in the newspaper, or maybe you just know about somebody who dies, and then you find out this. Sometimes we know people who die who are living rather ordinary lives, but after they die, it comes out that they were zillionaires. They had just an enormous amount of money stashed away in savings and investments. They didn't spend it on themselves. They didn't live in nice homes. They didn't wear nice clothing. They didn't give a lot of it away. They didn't start any foundations. It was all socked away. Why? Because it was their fortified city. Oh, money is so seductive. Money gives you the impression that if you have enough of me, you can spit in the eye of the world. That's just not true. If you have enough of me, then you're totally secure. Then you're safe. See? I'm your fortified city. And I want you to know that even though there's not that many people, I mean, it's eccentric for someone to live in a way that nobody knows. They don't spend their money, they don't give it away, and then they die and they got $500 million in the bank or something like that. I mean, that's eccentric, but I want you to know that every single person in this room, including me, is not as generous as they should be. Because money says to us, if you have enough of me, then you're safe. And that's just not true. That is not true. Money is worthless on the day of wrath. It's only the name of the Lord that will help you on the day of wrath. On the day of your death, money is useless. Getting you through death, it's useless. In fact, on the day your heart breaks, money is useless. Money can't help you with a broken heart. Only God can. Money can't help you face death. Only God can. There is no security in money. No real security. Betrayals, reversals, death of loved ones, fatal diseases, those things happen whether you got money or not.
Thank you for listening today to Gospel and Life. Today is Giving Tuesday, and we are excited to share with you that an anonymous donor has provided a matching gift for Giving Tuesday so that your gift made today can be matched, essentially doubling gifts made to Gospel and Life, today only. Your gift will help Gospel and Life reach more people with the life-changing power of Christ's love. To make a gift today and have it matched, visit gospelandlife.com/Tuesday. Again, that's gospelandlife.com/Tuesday. And thank you for your generous and gracious support of this ministry. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the rest of today's message.
So money promises security. It's a fortified city. It can't give you security. Secondly, money inflates your identity. We talk about this all the time, do we not? But if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, go back to, say, Genesis 3, and here's what we know. The minute that the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, the minute that the human race lost its relationship with God, became alienated from God, we, deep down inside, knew there's something wrong with us. We experienced shame. We don't want people to see us. Before, when we were with God, naked and unashamed, we were known and loved, no problem with people seeing us. But after we lose our relationship with God, we got to control what people see about us. Fig leaves, right? Remember, this is all back in Genesis 3, which means that every person is radically insecure. Every person feels, I've got to prove myself. Every person is unsure of their worth and their value. Every person is struggling to prove to themselves and to other people that they're worth something. And there is no, I don't think in all of creation, in all of the world, there is nothing that offers to give you this in the world like money does. And that's the reason why this is what happens. If you start to make money at all, if you start to make any money at all, you take credit for it. Your heart just goes after it. And what it does is this, and this is toxic. The reality is, we already said this, the reality is that you're smarter at making money, but your heart starts to say you're just smarter. The reality is that you've done better financially than other people, but your heart says you are better than other people. The reality is you've done better, but your heart says you are better. The fact is that you are, there's people who are now economically below you on the social economic scale. There are people who are economically below you. But your heart says, they're just below you. You're better, you're smarter, you're above them. Oh, the heart desperately wants to believe that. It's trying to, you know, it's the fig leaves. It's the reason why, and what that means is we use money to give us ourselves an identity. It is extraordinarily important for us to think of ourselves as being a person who makes this kind of money, this kind of salary, lives in this kind of place, does it? That's toxic. It's toxic to human community, it's toxic to your soul. So money, number one, money provides false security, of security that only God can give you. And it creates a false identity, an identity that only God can give you without it being toxic. A sense of worth based on my money. But here's the problem with this. It is true that for many people, money actually is a false god. It actually can be your security. It actually can be your identity. It can be your fortified city. But I want you to, I just need to add this, because it's important to see. I want you to see, though, there's one other thing you need to know. Even when money is not your false god, your alternate god, your alternate significant security, money will always tell you where your false god and salvation is. Even if money's not your idol, it will tell you where your idols are. Because, see, Jesus Christ said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Let me give you an embarrassing example, all right? It's an effort for me to give money away. I think it's an effort for most people. It's not easy. You have to discipline yourself. You have to do it. It always takes your breath away a little bit, okay? It is no effort for me to buy a book. I want books because I want to know the stuff's in the books. I'm not a collector of, like, I'm talking about, I want to know the stuff. And you know what? As my wife would say, rolling her eyes if she was here, she would say, you've just never met a expensive academic press book of, you know, $75 for 100 pages that you didn't love. You want it up. You want it. Why do you want it? It's okay. I can do it on a Kindle, too, but I want that book. Why? Because I want to know this stuff. Well, why? I'll tell you why. Because that my primary identity is who I am in Jesus Christ, that God the Father loves me in Jesus Christ, that is and should be my value, my significance. But I get a lot of significance out of knowing things because I'm a minister. The microphone. I'm a teacher. And so on the one hand, all that I really should have need is just to know that God says to me through Jesus Christ, you are my child, okay? But I must say that I also get an awful lot of significance out of people saying, I learned so much from that sermon. You know so much. You quote so many books. Oh, I just learned so much. Because you see, I get a lot of significance out of knowing things. Now, let me show you what this means. I don't spend a lot of money on clothes. I hate spending money on clothes. Why? Well, this won't come as a huge shock, even if you're a first-time visitor. But the fact of the matter is, I get a lot of significance. My danger is I struggle. I can get a lot of significance out of what I know, out of how much I know. I get almost no significance out of what I look like, out of how I look. And that shouldn't be a shock for too many of you. But let me turn the tables on you quickly. Some of you know that you love spending money on clothes. It's just as effortless for you to spend money on clothing as it is for me to spend money on a book. Why? Because the approval you get from looking good is really important to you. It's effortless. It doesn't feel like, it doesn't hurt at all. You just do it. You got to stop yourself, right? There's other people who will spend an enormous amount of money to get a home in that high status neighborhood, and yet they don't give a lot of money away to the poor or to ministry. See, here's the point. If God was the only God you had, if Jesus was the only Savior you had, if you didn't have these other false sources of identity and these other false sources of security and significance and, you know, and all that, we would be so much more generous. Because you see, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Meaning that whatever has captured your heart, your treasure just flows to it effortlessly. So, if you want to know what you really worship, or what is at least in, even in the Christian heart is, you know, is at war, is always contesting God as to be the real Lord and Savior of your soul, find out what it is so easy to spend money on. Because where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there goes your treasure. And only if you see that money is either a false god or it shows you your false god will you see and understand the power money has over you. It has enormous power over you. Our problem is not just that we're stingy or that we spend too much money on books or on clothes. Our problem is not that, well, we ought to really give more away. Our problem is not that we work too hard. Our problem is not workaholism. All the things I'm talking about, these things all have spiritual roots because God is not our only God. And Jesus' salvation is not our only salvation. And as a result, money rules us. It shapes us. It distorts us. It takes hold of us. Well, how are we going to break the power of money over us? How are we going to do that? And the answer is, do two things. The first thing is to grasp a principle, and the second thing is to bring it into your heart through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the principle? Well, the principle is here in verse 24. It's up near the top. And I want you to know that even though you see it here, it's all through the wisdom literature, all through Proverbs, it's all through Ecclesiastes, it's all through the Psalms, it's all through that part of the Old Testament. It says here, wealth is worthless. Oh, pardon me. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. One person gives freely. The more you give away, the more you get. Another withholds unduly. The more you hold back, but comes to poverty. Now, over and over again, this is said in using, this is an agricultural metaphor. The more you sow and scatter your grain, the more you of a harvest you will reap. But the more you hoard your grain, see, in other words, the more you sow your seed, the more you will reap of fruit. But the more you hoard your seed, the less you'll eat. So the more you sow, the more you reap. The less you sow, the less you eat. It's an agricultural metaphor. And by the way, it's crucial to realize it is an agricultural metaphor. Because some people think that this is saying, when the Old Testament says you reap what you sow, that if you give away your money, you become rich. If you hoard your money, you become poor. That's what it says here. And right away, what people think is, oh, what that means is, if I give money away, I'll make more money. But think about the agricultural metaphor. When you sow seed, you go out and later on in your harvest, you reap seed. No, you reap fruit. Your seed does not come back to you in the form in which you gave it away. And in the same way, when the Bible talks about scattering your money, being extremely generous to the poor, extremely generous to the church, extremely generous, when it says it's giving it away, it's going to bear fruit. In other words, real riches will come to you. You sow, or put it this way, this is the principle. Scattering gathers and gathering scatters. Yeah. Scattering your gifts, your money, gathers. How so? When you scatter your gifts to the poor, you're uniting society. You know, if the well-off hold on to their money and spend it all on themselves, you have a divided society. Gathering, which means hoarding, scatters. But scattering gathers. So if you give your money away to the poor, you're uniting society. If you give your money away to the church, what's the job of the church? The job of the church is to bring God and humanity together. We're going to sing about it and Hark the Herald Angels Sing in a couple of weeks. God and sinners reconciled, right? God and sinners reconciled. It's uniting God and humanity. That's what the job is. That's what I'm doing right now. So you see, scattering, you give your money to ministry, you give your money to the poor. Scattering gathers, but gathering and hoarding disintegrates. That's the principle. All right? How do you bring that into your heart in such a way that it destroys the power of money? When you see that the cross is the ultimate example of that principle. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, says you reap what you sow. He's talking to the Corinthian Christians. He's trying to get them to be as generous as the Macedonian Christians. The Macedonian Christians were poor but gave a lot of money to the famine relief. The Corinthian Christians have a lot more money and they're not being generous. So what does Paul do? He uses the Old Testament. He says, you reap what you sow. You know, if you hold on too much, you actually become spiritually poor. If you're willing to give your money away, you become spiritually rich. So he says, you reap what you sow. Scattering gathers, gathering scatters. But then he also says this, but you know, this is 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, he became poor. He emptied himself of his glory, and he went to the cross so that through his spiritual poverty, you might become rich. Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying the ultimate principle, the ultimate example of scattering to gather was the cross. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was broken to pieces. He was scattered. They whipped him 39 lashes. They pulled the very flesh off of his body. They broke him. They speared him. They nailed him. The bones crunched and splintered as they drove the nails through his hands and his feet. On the cross, he was broken to pieces. He was scattered. Why? To gather us. The cross is the ultimate example of wealth distribution. Jesus Christ scattered his glory. He scattered everything. He gave everything away. Jesus Christ was scattered in order to gather us. Why are we here tonight? Why are we gathered here tonight? You know why. Why do we have each other? Why do we love each other? Why have we been gathered here? Because Jesus Christ was scattered. He was destroyed on the cross. And when you see that, when you see that Jesus Christ did that for you, when you see that, you know, everything else that your heart would treasure, anything else you set your heart on as your main treasure will demand so much for you, from you. It'll demand that you work for it. It'll demand that you sweat for it. But Jesus Christ is the only treasure who sacrificed for you. Every other treasure is, I want to make this much money. I want to be able to have two homes. I want to have this. Any other treasure you set your heart on, it will make you sacrifice. But Jesus Christ is the only treasure that sacrificed for you. The only treasure that could sacrifice for you. And when you see him scattered in order to gather you to his Father and to each other, oh my goodness, now there's real security. The cross proves that Jesus Christ will do anything for you. There's security. And secondly, there's significance. Jesus Christ valued you enough to do anything for you. And when you see the security you have in him and the significance you have in him, suddenly money no longer becomes an identity and it no longer becomes security. It's just money. It loses its divine qualities. It stops being a security. It stops being an identity. It just becomes money, and now you can give it away. Jesus Christ scattered himself in order to gather us. Now you go do the same thing. Scatter your gifts. And by the way, you might say, but how much should I give? You know, typical preacher, typical pastor, you're not being practical. How much should I be giving away? And my response is, number one, that's the wrong first question. The first question is, why don't you want to give away more? And I just gave you the answer tonight. If you take the cross into the center of your economic life, seeing what he did for you, seeing him scatter himself in order to gather us, that will make you want to give more away, because that'll demote money. It'll stop being a fortified city. It'll stop being something that... It gives you a security and identity, and you'll finally be able to send it away. So the first question is, why don't you want to give away more? And the answer always is, because you haven't taken the cross into the center of your heart the way you should. But then the second question is, well, then, if I want to give away more, how much should I give away? I would suggest two rules of thumb. In the Old Testament, every believer was required to give away 10% of their income to the poor and to ministry. 10%. So if you, by the way, decide I'm going to give away 10% of my income, congratulations, you have attained Old Testament standards. So don't congratulate yourself. But if you go to the New Testament, here's what we see. Jesus Christ on the cross did not tithe his blood or his life. He gave it all. What does that mean? He sacrificed. And what that means is the two rules of thumb, the Old Testament rule of thumb is 10%. The New Testament rule of thumb is that you give away so much that there's a measurable sacrifice for how you live. You should be giving away so much of your money to ministry and to the poor that it makes a measurable difference in how you, in vacations you take, clothing you buy. And if it's not making a measurable difference, you're not sacrificing it. Look at Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for you. Take that into the center of your life till money becomes just money. Scatter your gifts. Wait till you see how he works through that. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us our both information about money and inspiration about what your son did. And oh, we want to be a generous church. We want to be generous people. And we can't imagine the sorts of things that you'll be able to do through us if we bring the cross, the ultimate principle of scattering to gather, into our hearts. Let us do that as a church. Let us do that as individuals. Oh, Lord, please. Thank you, Father, that your son did this for us, and give us the excitement that we should have as we consider how, as a generous people, you will work through us in this city. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged and challenged to apply God's wisdom to every aspect of your life. You can help more people discover the life-changing power of God's grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. We invite you to visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the good news of Christ, because the gospel changes everything. Today's sermon was from a series preached in 2004 and 2005. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.